We have been celebrating Advent these last 2 weeks. The first week we talked about the hope, and remember the hope that God brings as one who shone light in the midst of darkness. Not just darkness, but deep darkness. We learned that His light, His love, His grace does not discriminate among Jew or Gentile, but is for all people. We said that if our hope is not tethered to Christ, we really have no hope at all. Last week, we celebrated peace, and we looked at this notion as Christ came to bring peace. He said this, He said, I've brought you peace, but peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give. He says, neither let your hearts be troubled or afraid. There's a peace that Christians have that they should be walking in particular, during this season. But this morning, I want to look at a third topic of Advent, and that's the topic of joy. And you know, this is something that the world most wants, and yet it's something that the world most, all the time lacks. But what's sad is that even Christians who've experienced the new birth, who've experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so often it's hard for us, in particular, this time of year, with all the busyness, all the stuff that's going on, to walk in the joy that God has given us. And the question is, why? Why is it that we can know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How is it that all of our sins can be forgiven? How is it that we can possess the very righteousness of Christ, to be heir of all things, as Christ is not only our Lord and Savior, but our elder brother? How is it that we can have eternal life forever and ever in bliss, living with God, with our sins removed, ever beholding His face in heaven? How is it that we, of all people, oftentimes are not marked by joy? Let me ask you this. Would those who know you best, would they say a definite, distinct mark on your life is joy? It's interesting as you look at these passages that are oftentimes associated with Advent, with the coming of the Christ, that God doesn't deny that we experience much of what the world experiences, because we're a people living in a fallen world. Remember that first week we said a light had shone in a place of darkness, in a place of deep darkness. People were walking in this atmosphere of darkness and sin and difficulty and challenge. So we as Christians aren't somehow pulled out of the world. Yet, listen, the distinct and most pronounced emotion in all of heaven will be this: joy. 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 But you see, I believe God wants to help us today not just to find joy somewhere out there in everlasting life, but to experience joy here and now. And this morning we're going to look at two things: the fakers, the seekers. And under the seekers, we're going to discuss the fact that eternal joy springs from the Savior, and eternal joy is experienced in the Holy Spirit. If you please stand with me, we're going to read today from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. But looking particularly at verse 10. We're going to start at verse 8. Hear God's word. Then he, Herod, sent them, the wise men or magi, to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who not only find joy, but a people who keep joy. Lord, a people who live in the good of the joy that you give. And Lord, there's only one way to do that, and that's to live in the good of the gospel that your Son brings. And so, Lord, I pray that you would magnify Jesus today and help us not to be confused with an emotion or an experience, but instead, Lord, give us what you gave the world in a new and a fresh way, our Savior, yet again. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, anyone who had lived in Jerusalem for any period of time would not have trusted Herod. He was a faker. He was hated by the masses. He was untrustworthy. He was abusive. He was paranoid. He was willing to murder anyone who threatened his power base. Herod, though, had these special relationships with the elite in Rome, with Octavian and even Mark Antony. And he secured partnerships with the Roman government because of this. And that included appointments over the area of Judea. Herod was unpopular, though, with the Jewish people themselves. And so he married the granddaughter of one of the high priests of the Judas faith. And they had two sons together. But Herod would later go on and murder his wife, Mariam, and those two sons that they had together. And eventually, he would murder another one of his sons from one of his other nine wives because he was paranoid that each of them, in their own different ways, were plotting against him to overthrow his throne. In the midst of all of this turmoil and unease and unrest, we have this arrival of the Magi, these stargazers from the east, these people who studied the stars, and they arrive looking for something that shakes Herod's world. They come and they've seen this star and they don't have much of an explanation, and perhaps they're from the east, where perhaps the Jewish nation had been brought into exile hundreds of years previous, and perhaps some of the things that had been taught, the expectations of the Messiah to come, perhaps somehow that trickled down to these Magi and they caught a hold of it. But it was the star that they saw rise, and it seemed to come, and it seemed to point westward. And so they traveled this place, and it made sense to them since it seemed like it would be in the area where Israel would be to go to the capital, to go to Jerusalem and find out. And upon arrival, they meet Herod, not knowing Herod's character likely, not knowing his penchant for destroying anyone who would in any way threaten to usurp his kingdom. And so they come and they say they've come to find the king, to worship this king. And so Herod says, who is this king? And he goes in a private audience and he finds out from his scribes. He finds out from those who understand the law and teach. And they say that this Messiah, this king of the Jews, was eventually to come and to be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod, now having that information, he goes and he shares that with the Magi and he sends them to Bethlehem. And he says, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come in worship. You see, now Herod had the right timing of this Messiah to come, and he had the birthplace. All he needed to know now was exactly who it was. And so, Herod sends the Magi, unbeknownst to them, really off to do his dirty work, his fiendish plans to somehow destroy this child. And we know this is his plan all along because we know the rest of the story and the verses that follow. That Herod, when he finds out when they saw the star in about a 2-year range or so, he's going to go to Bethlehem in order that all the children, 2 years old and younger, will be slaughtered. He has a fake humility. He postures himself as one who wants to find out who this king really is. But he doesn't want to come and worship. He wants to come and destroy and to make sure this one who was promised would be like others in his family that he had destroyed. There's no sincerity in his message or in his heart or in his character. He's a faker. He's someone who has clothed himself with religion just enough to appease the Jewish nation, just enough to kind of look the part. He would be someone that would be okay with religious things, maybe going to church on occasion, maybe even bringing a Bible. But there's no life within him. There's no initiative. There's no longing for Jesus. The thing that he loves more than anything else in the world is self. And he lives for that kingdom of self. And in so doing, if you study the life of Herod, here's what's evident. He has no joy. He has power. He has influence. He has position. He has much money. He has many wives. He's experiencing just about the most you can experience as a human being at that particular time, save some of the Roman emperors at the time. And yet now he meets these magi, these foreigners, these folks that aren't familiar with the Jewish ways as Herod would at least be familiar with. For these are not fakers. These are seekers. And where Herod had no joy, these magi will have great joy. Augustine says this, "There is a joy which is not given to the ungodly, but to those who love thee in thine own sake, whose joy thou thyself art. And this is the happy life, to rejoice to thee, of thee, for thee, that it is, and there is no other." You see, joy is not only tethered to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the source of all joy. Because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And he came to seek and to save the lost. For those who are looking for joy and kingdom of self. Looking for joy in all kinds of endeavors and accomplishments. But these will rejoice exceedingly with great joy. They'll be able to have the feeling, I knew it. All the risk, all the danger, all the travel, the money, the foreign country, with no guarantees. Something prompted us. Something in the skies caught our attention, but it wouldn't leave us alone. We were compelled even to go and look the fool. But we couldn't help but not go. And these magi, these foreigners, these who are foreign to the things of God, they, for some reason, will experience this great joy. D.A. Carson says, those who know where the treasure lies. Joyfully abandon everything else to secure it. These individuals had abandoned perhaps even logic, even understanding. There was something that they were longing to experience. Someone, their soul, was made to know. It was the star. They saw it rise, and it was different, and it marked something, at least to them. It marked the birth of the King of the Jews, and they were compelled somehow by some force or some spirit, some longing to go and find out more. But notice what it says in verse 9. After talking to Herod, and after he sent them to Bethlehem, just 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem, listen what he said. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, the star that they had seen previously that set them on their journey, it rose, it went before them. Somehow, in a mysterious way, this star reappeared. But it didn't just reappear somehow generically or generally, just in the sky above them. Somehow that we don't know how to explain, it went before them. It was somehow almost moving. Not only that, it came to rest. Literally, the language says, it stood still. It took a stand right at the place where the child was. You see, it wasn't just general. They knew where they were going. They were going to Bethlehem. They were going to the place where the king was to be born. But somehow, something, some force, some spirit, some entity had caused this star to miraculously reappear. And not only that, to lead the way to specifically bring them to the place of this child that they sought. And they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What did they rejoice over? They rejoiced over the star. They rejoiced that somehow their journey was not in vain. And when the star came to rest over the very child, they realized that everything that they had risked, all that they had done, was now worth it. As they beheld the child's mother and the child himself. And they would recognize that eternal joy springs from the Savior. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped. Notice that this star led them to the Savior. Though they rejoiced perhaps in the star, though they perhaps rejoiced in their journey, God's hand was moving behind the scenes and bringing them to the very one who made that star, who held all the stars in the palm of his hands. Notice God's kindness to these seekers, to these who are looking for this King of the Jews. And God in his kindness says, there he is. It's the same with the angels that burst forth in the skies and hallelujah the shepherds and said, unto you this day is born in the city of David. This same one, this Messiah, this King, this Son of God. And they go to see this one. You see those miracles, that direction, the visions of angels, they're all pointing to one thing. Not miracles, not different things that oftentimes we celebrate at Christmas, and sometimes even good things, they point at Jesus. They directly, specifically point at Jesus, this child. And notice what they do. They worship. The Magi somehow recognize something greater than themselves. They recognize an unworthiness to stand, at least in his presence. They were brought to the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. Joy is tied to and springs from the Savior. How is that the case? It's the case when we realize what we've done, that we have sinned, that we have done wrong. True joy is recognized first in hopelessness, helplessness. It's recognizing that I've come short, that I'm not worthy. Nehemiah and his friends who had been disciplined and punished and sent into exile, and now they came back to Jerusalem, and it was in shambles and it was a mess. And they built this wall, and upon completion of the wall, they decided to have a day where they would come out and read God's word again, many of them having not heard it all of their lives. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, scripture says, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. You see, in hearing the law and hearing of God's righteous and holy character, they came to this realization, we are not worthy. We are in trouble. We have sinned. We have rebelled against the Lord. But notice the message. Go your way, the priest said. Nehemiah said, Ezra said, eat fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It was his joy to bring you back, to pay for this wall, to rebuild this wall against all odds in just 53 days. It was his joy to restore you, though you deserved it not. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. You know, oftentimes we forget a passage like this. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So many times we walk around and we say, I just wish I had more joy. Your joy and my joy is the joy of the Lord. And he calls us to feed off his joy. And it was his joy to go to the cross. It was his joy to be crucified for you and for me. It was his joy to bring the Father glory and to usher into eternity all who would believe upon him. That's God's joy. If you want to see and know his joy, it was his joy. It was the peak of his glory to die on a cross for an undeserving people. That's why the joy of the Lord is your strength. The gospel is your strength. Not a wall, but a wall that's been torn down. A wall that's been demolished so that you and I can have everlasting life forever and forever. This wall is why he came. This is how we experience that joy. We first have to realize what we've done. But when we realize who came and what later he accomplished, everything changes. You know, on that night when he was betrayed, he was participating in the Passover meal. And he says, I have longed to eat this meal with you. You remember that? Well, tradition would have it that they would sing certain songs during that night, kind of doing like an Advent, if you will. And they would sing certain psalms, a certain section of the Psalter. And the last psalm of that section that they would sing, called the Hallel Psalms, is Psalm 118. And we don't know for sure. We do know they were singing a hymn, and almost certainly it was one of the Hallel Psalms. But if they were singing this last one, oh, the glory, the joy. Listen to the words of your Savior as perhaps he's walking to Golgotha. They're going to be betrayed with his disciples in tow. Singing these words, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in his eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in his hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That altar, that cross, is the place of God's glory. But Christian, it's the place of your joy. Not because of the wood, but because of the one whose hands were pinned to that wood, but who didn't stay buried, who is resurrected. Our joy becomes real when we understand what we have done, but secondly, when we realize what he has accomplished. You see it with the Philippian jailer. He took them that same hour on the night and washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set the food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed, listen, in God. In God. He had believed that this one, Jesus, wasn't merely a baby, but he had believed in God, and in so doing, he rejoiced. There was joy in knowing this one. Joy in realizing what this one had accomplished for him. When Philip baptized the eunuch, he disappeared. And when they came up out of the water, scripture says the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. There is joy in the person of Jesus Christ and realizing what he's accomplished. Listen how John says it to a female friend of his in 2 John 1, 1 through 4, a fellow sister in the faith. He says this, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Because the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. He says, I will rejoice with you because I see that some of your children, they have come to know this Jesus as well. And it brings great joy to me, he says. Listen to this quote by Gordon Fee regarding joy, no matter the circumstance. He says this, but in coming to Christ and thus receiving the Holy Spirit, they have been filled with such an unparalleled joy that even in the midst of genuine hardships, related to their having become believers. This is the one characteristic of their life in the Spirit that Paul recalls for them as clear evidence of their conversion. This suggests in the strongest possible way that for Paul, joy is one of the certain hallmarks of genuine spirituality. You see, joy is not somehow only happening when things go well, when things go right. You see, joy is stronger than that. It's deeper than that. It's richer than that. It's higher than that. You see, for the Christian, their joy is not dependent on outcomes, circumstances, or even, hear me, or even answered prayers. Their joy is in Christ alone, and what He has accomplished, and how He has brought relationship to His people. But here's what I want to highlight today, and I'm going to do it quickly, but something that struck me. Joy, eternal joy, springs only from the Savior, Jesus Christ. But eternal joy is experienced in the Holy Spirit. Before we jump in, I want to remind you something. I want to remind you of this truth in John 16. Hear it. When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus says, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. And here it is. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify Me, for He will take from what is Mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit will glorify Me. How can you know that there's a Spirit-filled church? How can you be careful as you try to walk these waters so often in the charismatic world where the Holy Spirit somehow almost seems to take front and center? Well, very clearly in this passage, not only is all joy brought forth by Jesus Christ, but He is the one to be magnified and glorified. So with that said, but here's the truth I want to draw to your attention. Acts 7:51, Stephen, before he was stoned, said this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And I think so often, brothers and sisters, in the Christian life, we too can resist the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes maybe it feels uncomfortable, maybe it's maybe not our tradition. I know what that's like growing up in a Presbyterian church. But God never makes me comfortable in anything. He directly intervenes just like He did to the Magi. And He brings me to Jesus. And He says, there. But I want you to notice something as I read some of these scriptures. I want you to notice that this joy, this experience of joy, according to Scripture, is in the Holy Spirit. So if you're asking, how is it that I can experience joy? First off, that's a bad question. Not a bad question, but a wrong object. You see, joy is the byproduct of allowing the Holy Spirit full sway as you magnify Jesus. Joy is a byproduct of the relationship you have with God. But it's not something, and he's not someone, to be bypassed. But many times we resist the Holy Spirit. We don't allow him to have sway. What does that mean, preacher? It means this. D.L. Moody says it this way: the Lord gives his people perpetual joy when they walk in obedience to him. When they're doing what God's called them to do, there's a special joy that God gives that he won't give when we're disobedient to him. Why? Because if he gave us that joy as we walked in disobedience, we would be encouraged to continually to disobey. But when we walk in disobedience and we live for anything other than the kingdom of God, when we live for the kingdom of self, it's always disappointing. So God doesn't give that joy when we're craving disappointment. When we're craving doing the things we know that aren't right, that we know that God has not called us to do, that there's not that joy. But when we walk in obedience to the things that are revealed in his word, there's a special joy in that, that God gives in the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes in scripture, you'll notice people are experiencing this joy during suffering, during trial, during difficulty. But joy oftentimes is best sown, as someone has said, in broken ground. It's in those times where we turn our backs on the kingdom of self and on digging ourselves out of the pit, or somehow just enduring through it, whatever it might be. Or we're fixated or focused on things that will never bring true satisfaction. God, in his kindness, in his mercy, he withdraws that joy. And as we turn to him, as we repent, as we walk in his ways, he allows us to experience that joy. Listen, is there something in your life that the Holy Spirit perhaps is placing his finger on? Maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's an outcome that you're elevating to a God. Maybe it's a result. And because of that, and because you're not getting it, or maybe you haven't received it, you're not walking in that joy. Well, listen, God wants to be your joy, not just so that he would be glorified, that's primary, but so that you would benefit. You will only benefit as you live for the God of the ages. Listen, I love this story of Antioch, Syria, where Paul is kind of on his first missionary journey, and this is kind of his first big city, and he's there, and he's pouring his heart out, he and Barnabas, to these individuals, but they reject him. They incite the Jews and some devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drive them out of their district. They fail. They're like the Magi. They've gone on this long trip. They've invested everything. And they go to this place and it seems that they fail. So it says they shook off the dust of their feet against them and they went on to Iconium, the next city. And the following city, he's going to get stoned. But notice what it says in verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There is an accompaniment of joy that accompanies God's Spirit. This is why God says in Ephesians 5:18, turn to it in your Bibles if you have your Bibles with you. Ephesians 5:18 says this: and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, that's a command, and it's a continuous present, which means this: continually be filled with the Spirit. No matter if you are on the side of cessationism or charismatic belief, continuationism, wherever you land, it doesn't matter. What Scripture commands is that you be filled continuously with the Holy Spirit. This is something that is happening post-conversion for everyone has been filled with the Holy Spirit who has come to faith. But you'll notice in the book of Acts, You'll notice that Peter, who was there at Pentecost, he'll stand up to preach and Luke will make the point. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Or when he goes to Cornelius, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Or the people that were praying there that had been Christians and they're praying to God and filled with the Holy Spirit. And they speak boldly and the gospel goes forward. The Holy Spirit, this infilling, is meant to be an ongoing thing. Why do I say that? As the worship team comes forward, this is why. Let me read you a couple of these passages. And you became imitators of us in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. There with the affliction, there was this accompaniment of joy, and it was experienced through the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace. And here it is. And joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Jesus even said it this way. At that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. There is a distinct accompaniment of the Holy Spirit wherever you find Christian joy. So how are you doing this morning in regards to joy? Are you tethered to Jesus? Is he your ultimate hope, no matter challenge or difficulty? Are you asking God? God, you command me. You don't ask me. You don't suggest it. You command me to be filled with your Spirit, to continuously be filled with your Spirit. I think there might be people here today who are experiencing maybe a dry time, maybe a rut. I want to give you an opportunity to be prayed for and to do business with God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to stand just a moment. And we're just going to sing the songs that we've already sung. And we're going to have a few folks up here. If you want to come to be prayed for while we sing, we'd love to pray for you. If you want us to anoint you with oil. If you want to ask, Lord, fill me yet again with your Holy Spirit, we want to be able to do that. But you and I are called to walk in this joy. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, the real business of heaven is joy. It's yours. It's not in a star, but it's in a person. The person who God steered the Magi to. The person who was rejected by Herod. But it's experienced through the third person. The third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit. If you want to receive prayer, we'd love to pray for you. If you want to just to stay seated and do whatever you'd like to do with the Lord, to be able to have time with him, we want to give you just an opportunity to do that. And I'm going to pray for us before we start. Lord, help us to know that our joy is not in circumstances. It's not in results. It's not in a feeling. It's not in emotion. But Lord, when we read of the Magi, who are rejoicing exceedingly with great joy because of a marvelous physical happening, Lord, we've had an eternal spiritual happening. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring that to light again. Remind us what we've done, but remind us more of what you've accomplished on our behalf. And you have given us your Spirit. You have given us your joy. And I pray for your people that you would release that you would strengthen, that you would encourage your people with your Spirit, even now, that they might know Jesus better, and because of that, experience greater joy. Amen.